Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I figured out by the time I reached the age of 14, I was living in my 7th different house. Because my father got transferred a lot, there was a lot of moving that went on, and sometimes it was moving into a rental property until a house was found, and so there was a lot of moving going on. And while I don't remember the early houses, I do remember the later ones. But what I do remember most about moving is the process. Now, everybody probably has their own process, because I think probably 99.9% of you have moved at least once. For my family, the process really involved hitting the house before things were moved in, with two things taking place. Well, three things: cleaning, deep cleaning, the painting of walls and ceilings, and wallpapering. My father claimed that the ability to wallpaper a house as a married couple was a sign of a solid, lasting marriage. I never wallpapered. But within all of that, a skill was developed by me, taught to me by my father: painting. So through college, there were times to make some extra money to be able to pay the bills. I would be painting somebody's house. It really developed well with the last house, which my parents are still in, because that house on the exterior wouldn't hold paint. And so it was almost every year we were painting the exterior of it. After I moved away, they put vinyl siding on it. Imagine that. And so the tools for painting, for me, the 4-inch brush, an 1.5-inch brush with an angular cut for cutting edges, and then if I was doing interior stuff, a pan and a roller. I think there are two types of people in this world: those who paint and those who refuse to paint. And of the people who choose to paint, there's a couple of different things there, because there are the people who paint houses, and then there are the people who paint pictures. And that's a whole different ballgame. Can you imagine what the Sistine Chapel would look like if Michelangelo had taken a roller and a 4-inch brush and tried to make that happen? Because you need the fine brush to get the details down, to truly be able to see something that is beautiful. A roller or a wide brush might give you a nice coat, and you might be proud of it when you're done. But the beauty isn't a lasting thing. Today's lessons are strange. They don't necessarily seem to fit well together, and yet the reality is they're all about jobs. Jeremiah didn't want his. Paul was telling the Romans what theirs was, and Peter was utterly confused about what his was supposed to be. So Jeremiah didn't want to do this anymore. And you can't blame it if you actually read the book of Jeremiah and see what God tells Jeremiah he needs to do and what he's not allowed to do. You wouldn't want to be Jeremiah either. Jeremiah wasn't allowed to get married, wasn't allowed to have children, wasn't allowed to go to parties to have fun. Jeremiah was there to be able to wag his finger at people and say, "Oh, you're very bad. God's going to get you if you don't change." And guess what? Nobody liked Jeremiah. I'd want to quit too. In our second lesson, Paul tells the Romans exactly what their job needs to be. What does it take to be a good Christian? Well, it takes those things my mother told me. you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, and kill them with kindness. And that's about it. Because you're supposed to overcome evil with good. Which brings us to a whole different quagmire. And then poor Peter doesn't even understand what the job's about. You know, moments earlier last week for us, it was, you are the rock, you're the cornerstone, you're the guy. We're going to name a church after you. And now, he's called Satan. When I was deployed as a medic into New York City during 9/11, I was struck by a couple of facts. First, it was utterly horrible. Second, to understand that level of hatred and evil, to be able to do something like that, was beyond my comprehension. And thirdly, the city changed. It changed because it suddenly became a military district. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing people with big guns. You couldn't get in or out of the city without permission. But the most profound change was the goodness that came out. All in an effort, I think, to overcome the evil. How many of you have been to New York City? Do you know what the rule in New York City is? Rule number one. Don't talk to anybody. Don't even make eye contact. Keep your head down. You can kind of glance around a little bit to see the weird sights, but don't make eye contact. And certainly don't talk to anybody. When I arrived there, it had changed. There were people seeking to do good. There were people trying to find ways to overcome this great evil. People had gone home and made sandwiches. People walking around with wrapped peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, having conversations with the people who were there, handing out food. There were restaurants that were freely giving their food out and having the delivery people go to the deployment centers to be able to share it with people. And there were people stopping and talking to the stranger, welcoming the stranger. I was baffled by it, to tell you the truth. I was sitting at Chelsea Pier waiting to be deployed down to Ground Zero, and it was a bike and jogging path. And so there were still people doing their thing because they didn't know what else to do. But the difference was they would stop and they would thank me. They would thank me. People who lived in New York City would thank me. And I hadn't done anything. But the evil at that point was so great that people seemed to understand that goodness needed to rule. I think you see a lot of that too now in Houston. You see mosques and synagogues and churches opening their doors to be able to let people in who've lost their homes. You see others going out just through a call in social media to be able to go out to an individual's home and help muck it out. And it is a miserable job. If you've never experienced that before, you really don't want to. Because everything weighs about 5 times what it should weigh because it's waterlogged. And everything smells like a sewer. And people have come from miles, not asking what people's religion is, not asking what people's political view is, not asking or checking out to see what color skin they might have or what their background might be. They just come and they help. Because within what has taken place, people see evil and understand that good needs to rule. And it's wonderful. And it's very sad. It's very sad because these things only really seem to take place when something horrific happens. Once the horror's ended, then we go back to normal. We go back to cutting nobody any slack. We go back to the New York City that doesn't make eye contact, that doesn't talk to strangers. We go back to the world where we allow evil to have its day because we're not willing to stand up and say, that's wrong. And the little voice inside my head says, but Pastor, how can we possibly know what evil is? And I would say to you, when you see something happening, or you hear of something happening, and as you're processing it, if you think, I'm glad that's not happening to me, then it's evil. If you look at something and you think, I wouldn't want that to happen to me, then it's wrong. You look at something and you say, well, that's not fair, I'm glad it's not me. Then there's an issue. And those are the times that we really need to be able to set things aside. To set aside our sense of religious bearing. To set aside our sense of political affiliation. To set aside our sense of what color skin or what background we have or what food we eat or how we dress or where we live. That's when we need to strip away all of those things and be able to take a stand and say that this is wrong. I know in my heart it's wrong because I would not want this happening to me. Because we are all called to overcome evil with good. Called to be able to take a stand when we know that things are wrong. Called to be able to stand up to even friends who might be saying something that is wrong, doing something that is wrong, impinging upon somebody's rights or privileges. Stand to make a difference. We're in a world right now within this country that is horribly segmented, and that segmentation has come together with what has taken place in Houston. But do we need a horrible, tragic event to be able to bring this country together, or do we have the ability to do these things on our own? Do we have the ability to stand up and point at things that we know are wrong? For the good not of the individual, but for the good of the group. For the good of the country, for the good of the world in which we live. God has given us the ability to do so, to be able to differentiate between what is good and what is wrong, what is right and what is evil. And yet we choose time and time again to take a step back, shake our heads and say, well, that's too bad, but it doesn't involve me. So I'm not going to worry about it. People were called to make a difference. We're called to stand up when we see a wrong committed. We are called to work for good in the face of evil. Jeremiah wanted out of the job. God talked him back to that job. Some of us have never even accepted the job. Some of us have quit. And some of us keep on fighting. But isn't it time that we accepted the challenge? to be who God calls us to be. To see that this world is not the way we want it to be, but the way God intends it to be. That's only going to happen when we choose to make a difference. When we choose to stand up against that which we know is wrong. And we pit our good against the evil of the world. This is what God calls us to do. Like Jeremiah found out, it's not easy. But do we really have a choice? Amen.